I think it was back around maybe November, December, something like that. I'm looking to Judy. She can maybe help me. But Judy just sort of, she just had this conviction, you know, to start taking communion daily. And, you know, the Lord could call us to a fast, but he's called us to a feast instead. So, and I know what you're saying, thinking right now is like, there's no one getting full on those crackers and that juice. All right. No, it's going to be filled with his presence, right? So she told me about this, and I knew there's some concerns that she had that she was praying about. Some of you have prayed with her. Thank you for that, and continue to pray. And then we get to the turn of the year, and at the turn of the year, it's just like all of a sudden, too many people were sick. Too many, just too many. And I just felt convicted that a way forward could be beginning to celebrate communion weekly. And I know that there's people who have concerns on both sides of the issue, you know, like what communion actually does. And I want to address some of that today. So anyways, it's been maybe 3 weeks ago, something like that. We started before my mom was better. She's better. She's back. And Irene and Gary, they're better and they're back. So we started before this. Okay, so anyways, a couple of weeks ago, we started doing this every week. And I just had this conviction that we just needed to do it until we had a real breakthrough. And it's not going to be because of any one thing. It's not going to be because of a ritual. It's going to be because the Lord's going to just align some stuff in us, you know. So I've shared that with you the last couple of weeks. And then this week I get an email. Now I get lots of email, but this one came from Global Awakening, and I clicked on that, and there's Randy Clark, and he's got a sermon. And I clicked on his sermon and watched Randy, and he's teaching on communion and his experience with communion. And I'm like, whoa, what's up, you know? And then right after that, I get a video from Bill Johnson. And this video was made 9 months ago. And Bill Johnson is telling you how to take communion and why he takes communion. And I'm just like, okay, what's God trying to say? And then Bill concluded with this one thing, this one thought, and I have not heard this thought, maybe you have. He said, this coming communion revival is going to do this, this, and this. And I'm like, yeah, holy Yahweh. And so here we are today. So I thought what might be best for us to do, and it's somewhat coming out of this class that I'm teaching on Wednesday night. And by the way, if you we did get some video, and we're going to edit that and get it up on YouTube, and you can see it. It's just not ready just yet. But this class will come to an end with the Lord's table. I mean, that's you know, months ago I planned to do this. It will end at the empowerment of understanding that the Lord prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies. Yes. You can get happy. So there's a journey that we're taking, and trust me, you know, like weeks or months or however long this lasts that we're doing this, I don't want it to become a ritual. I think that what it's supposed to do is actually get us past a ritual. I think the church has been doing this because it's an ordinance. It's something that God ordained that we do. And so we do it out of obedience and not recognizing the benefit and the blessing. So let's just go to where the first communion event occurred in Scripture. And there you see, Rebecca's put it up there. She's reading my mind. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Okay. So if you study the scriptures, let's say you take a course on how to prepare yourself to study the scriptures, you read a book on it, you attend classes, eventually you're going to hear this phrase, it's the law of first mention, which basically is the first time that God mentions something in the Bible, which is often is in Genesis, because that is the first of the Bible, right? So oftentimes when he does something in the Bible for the first time, it's sort of establishing a principle. Even if it's not, this is how it happens every time, but he establishes some principle there. And that's what I want to go after. There's a story, and it's an amazing story, and I want to share it with you. But it's more than that. It's the principle, the spiritual principle. So I'm going to just say, like I told my class 2 weeks ago, we're not going to try to make you more Jewish. I promise that. If you've got two grandparents or more who are Jewish, God bless you, you're Jewish. The rest of us aren't. But that doesn't mean that we have no connection. We have a very real root in the ground, and it's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the God of Israel, you know, is the root of which Christianity comes out of. And we believe that Christianity is actually not a God stopping a covenant with Israel and starting one with the Gentiles. It's actually not that. It's a fulfillment of what God's been saying all along. So for those of us who are Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ, there are spiritual principles or patterns that we can find by going back to what God originally taught his original children. Does that make sense? So, like, he doesn't change his mind on these things. He might change the covenant. He might upgrade the covenant, and he might do more. But he is starting something in the old covenant and then bringing it into a full picture in the new covenant. So it starts as a seed there, and it becomes a full-grown plant in the New Testament. Are we together? So far? Okay. So let's just go back and look at this first time that the word was mentioned. And let's just see. There we go. So you can help me from here. I got that much right. Okay, Genesis and chapter 14. So you can read on your phone, your device, or in your Bible. And if you would, just go to Genesis 14 and we're going to drop in at verse number 18. Now, here's the thing about it, is this tells a story, and there's so much story surrounding it, so much story afterwards, but let's just start with this one thought. One thought. In Genesis 12, God calls a man. His name is Abram. And he says to Abram that he is going to bless him. And from Abraham, God is going to bless the world. God's going to create children, generations, a nation out of this man who unfortunately had no children. His wife was not able to bear children. He was not able to participate in physically having children, but God promised him a son. And from that son, he would make a nation. As much as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, and through one of his sons, the entire world would be blessed. So the backstory of Abram now is Genesis tracking this man. Now, when he leaves from his idol-making, idol-worshipping family in the Ur of Chaldees, he takes with him his dad until his dad dies. And then he takes also with him his nephew, his brother's son. His name is Lot. Lot comes with him. Lot and Abraham become traveling companions, wandering through what will become Right now, it was Canaan, what would become the nation or the land of Israel. And so there's a story about Sodom and Gomorrah. So let me just say, in spite of all the things that we typically think about Sodom and Gomorrah, let me just plant this little thought in you. Sodom and Gomorrah, along with three other cities, were very small in comparison and very prosperous. Very small, very prosperous. And they each had kings, but those kings were much like governors. These were city-states. They were not nations. So in this story, these five city-states have been subjugated to a king of a nation. His name was Chedorlaomer, and he had subjugated these cities to serve him by taxation. So they got to be free, but they got taxed heavily. And in the 12th year, these five cities decided, you know what, we're just going to stop paying our taxes, which is, some of us know, is not ever a really good idea. But, you know, they just decided, we've had enough. Financially, we can't handle this anymore. And they just rebelled against Chedorlaomer, and they decided not to pay his tax. And so four nations come against five cities. Each one had their own king, four kings, four nations in the north and the east of where Abraham and Lot was. So Lot had begun moving closer and closer to Sodom, and eventually he's living there. And when these four nations come down and attack these five cities, how many of you know that five cities is probably not going to withstand four nations? Lot, his family, all his stuff gets conquered and taken. And Chedorlaomer has been enriched by the goods of five cities and humiliated the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, which I think was God allowing a chance for Sodom and Gomorrah to repent. You know, God often used enemies in the scriptures to correct people. And so there's this situation where a distress call goes out, and someone who escaped from the battle is able to get to Abram and say to Abram, Chedorlaomer, three other nations came against Sodom and Gomorrah, five cities, took them all captive, including Lot. So Abram did what any man of God would do. Saw an attack on his family and said, oh God, let's fix this. My family is under assault. I just want you to hear that, because I think there's a place for husbands and wives. I think there's a place for those in positions of leadership to recognize that when the enemy comes in like a flood, and you've been flooded, that we need to lift up a standard against it and call on the Lord and say, God, our cities are in trouble. Our children are in trouble. Our churches are in trouble. Our nation isn't. We need an answer. So here's the thing, is that Abram is not a city. He doesn't have any children. It's not a city. He's not a nation. But he's got 318 soldiers. I'd call that a small business. Except that they probably had wives and children. It's becoming a medium-sized business. How many of you understand that in this story that Abraham, or Abram, as he was called at this point, Abram, he was paying the salaries of 318 young men and their families. They were his bodyguards. They were his soldiers. They were his protection. And God had already began to bless him, and other kings already started to look at Abram as a powerful man who's increasing in wealth and becoming something significant. So this man, Abram, who left home with nothing but his father and his nephew and his wife, now suddenly has come to a place where he's got bodyguards and soldiers. 318 men attack four nations and decimate them. Decimate the armies. 318 men under Abram's direction, under Abram's blessing, under the recognition of Abram's God, El Elyon, a Canaanite name that God claimed for himself. So it's like God decided, I'm going to take your name and that'll be my name now. So your God Most High is actually me. I'm going to be the God Most High. So Abram is called a Hebrew because he serves and worships El Elyon, the Lord God Most High. And because he is descendant of Eber, and Eber is actually pronounced more correctly Heber, Heber, Hebrew. Abram was not a Jew yet, but he was a Hebrew, distinguished by his genetics and by his worship of El Elyon, the Lord God Most High. So the Lord God Most High used 318 men under an old man's direction and decimated four nations and their kings. And their kings are brought in before the kings or the governors of the cities that had now just been liberated. And Lot and his wife and his kids and their stuff all had been liberated by the powerful move of God. Because a man of God says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we will not put up with this. Amen? So here's the story. Let's just read. This is after that. Okay. When Melchizedek, king of Salem. So there's another city. It's called Salem. Probably Jerusalem. But anyway, that's another story for another day. Melchizedek is a priest. He's a governor of a city called Salem. When Melchizedek sees what happens and this tremendous victory from God, he recognizes the blessing of the Lord. So this priest, who's a Gentile, who's used to being a priest for El Elyon in a Gentile environment, this priest, writer of Hebrews says he has no father or mother or genealogy, and Jesus gets compared to being like Melchizedek because he's without father, without mother. But as you know, Jesus actually did have a father and he did have a mother. So it could be that Melchizedek, and we don't have time to solve all of this, but it could be that his genealogy is not recorded. So he is either an amazing man of God, or he is an amazing demonstration of God. He at least becomes an amazing picture of God. But anyways, he represents, at a minimum, he represents El Elyon. I don't have time to go into all of this. But let's just read now. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, Abram. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So the priest comes out, he walks up to Abram, and he raises his hand, and he says, "I come representing God Most High. Here's your enemies. Here's your allies. Your enemies have been defeated. Here's the allies. They think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then here's Lot and his wife and his children and all this stuff." And in that picture and in that moment, in walks the priest. And he sets a table in front of Abram. And he says, "Blessed be Abram of El Elyon." And then he says, "Blessed be El Elyon." Okay? So that's what's going on here. So he brings bread and he brings wine and he blesses Abram. Verse number 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." I don't know if you know, this is like Psalm 23. "He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Over there's the enemies. I just conquered them. Over here's my allies. I don't trust them. And here's my family. What in the world was he thinking? Right? And what was Lot thinking? So the high priest is blessing Abram. He's blessing God after the bread and the wine, the table in the midst or presence of their enemies. And then he, Abram, gave a tenth of all. Now, lest you think this is a tithing message, you've missed the point. But there is a tithing message here, which we would be well to dig into, but that's not the point. He gave him a tithe of all. Now, the king of Sodom, remember from his allies over here, king of Sodom walks up and says, "Give me the persons, you take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand." So, remember that picture? Melchizedek raised his hand and he blessed him. And he blessed God. Now we see of the things that Abraham already possessed, he took a tenth of all and he sets it in front of Melchizedek. And as he is giving this exchange is going on, you know, all of a sudden the spirit of generosity comes on the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom begins to say, "You keep the stuff. Just give us the people. Just let us have the people. You keep the stuff." And in that moment, Abraham makes a declaration that is a turning point in his life. And this is the declaration: "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich, except for the food that the kids have already eaten. Because the young men were hungry. They didn't wait for someone to give grace. They just ate it. They just took it, and they just ate it. So Abram's, I'm not giving that back. It would be hard. I'm not paying for that. That is their pay. That's what they have earned. Let them have that. Everything else you take, because here's the deal. Mr. King of Sodom, this is not between you and me. Mr. Chedorlaomer, this is not, don't take it personally. This has nothing to do with you. This is between me and God. He lifted his hand. He blessed me. God blessed me. God called me. God gave me vision and a direction, and he blessed me. So I will tell you that the possessor of heaven and earth, he is my source. He is the source of my life. He's the source of my strength. 318 men did what five cities couldn't do. They turned you on a dime and defeated you, but that's not because I have better soldiers than you do. It's because the hand of El Elyon had been raised to me, and because his hand had been raised to me, I raised my hand to him, and I pledge before heaven and earth that you will not enrich me. It will be God. God will be my source. He will be my strength. Okay, so that's the picture of the story. And we got this relationship that's been established between Melchizedek and Abram. And I think that it sets a pattern. And I want to learn the pattern because it shows us a principle. There's a principle that we need to get. We've already got it, right? Raising the hand and saying, God, you're my source. We've already gotten that. We've recognized that right now. But let me ask you, how deep is that? Well, let me just tell you, it's deeper than inflation. It's deeper than recession. It's deeper than a plague. It's deeper than all the things that are larger in our eyes than God. Let me just tell you, I'm learning again. I've learned this before, but I'm here learning again. I've got to tell you, sometimes I just have to relearn this over and over again. I look at Abram. I look at the testimonies of the heroes of faith. I look at my own experience and what God has done for me and what he has done for us in the past. And I'm just going to tell you that when you begin to look at that, you start to realize that there is absolutely nothing that should become larger in my vision than God.